الحمد لله رب العالمين وأصلي وأسلم على من بعث رحمة للعالمين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So we'll start where we left off. Do we all remember where we left off?
Yep.
Where?
That
al-riqa. Very good. Okay. So who's going to read? Hamza's got the mic already, so he reads. Bismillah.
Bazaar al-Riqa expedition. In 4 after Hijrah, the Messenger of Allah decided to make a raid into Najd, advancing with his companions until he reached Nafl. Yet they had only one camel between 6 of them, so their feet became raw from walking. They tore their clothes into strips to bandage their feet and toes. This expedition was called Ghazwa al-Riqa, the expedition of rags. Though the two sides approached each other, no fighting ensued as they were too wary of each other. The Messenger of Allah led the prayer of fear on this occasion.
Okay, so we finished this chapter, alhamdulillah. Just a quick question, why was it called Ghazwa al-Dhat al-Riqa? Yeah.
Feet.
Right. Very good. Brothers on the wall, you by all means please join us. Fadl. So you know this is also a point whereby many of the scholars derive important issues of fiqh, and that is if you're wearing socks, you can do mas over the socks in order to obtain a wudu. Many too often, and it is part of some of the fiqh opinion of various madhahibs like the Shafi'i madhab, they say mas can only occur if you're wearing leather shoes or leather socks. Yeah, and we'll find them, going to a certain extreme, whereby they won't pray behind anyone who, wipes over his socks, basically. And we find the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they did just that in this particular ghazwa, whereby, they didn't, their shoes were basically crumbled because of the type of walking that they were doing, the time of arduous journeying that they were doing. Their sandals, which were quite, primitive in comparison to the kind of shoes that we wear nowadays, they basically fell apart. And in order to continue, what they did was just tore off some of their own clothing, their headdress, what have you, and they tied it to their feet, and they marched forward, they fought in the battle, in the ghazwa, in this manner, in this way. Again, shows you the steadfastness of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, in that they're fighting a battle basically with no shoes. What kind of army have you heard of that fights a battle with no shoes, no boots, nothing like that? So here the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were doing just that. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. So in order to do so, they tied, actual clothes to their feet, And we know what clothes are like, in the sense that, there's some gaps showing, there's some, areas which are revealed, etc. and so forth. And when they walked with these pieces of clothing tied to their feet, they tore even more, right? So a difficult situation that we can at least get two benefits from, one in terms of motivation and one in terms of jurisprudential information. And on this occasion, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam led the prayer of fear. Do we all know how to pray the prayer of fear?
No.
Huh? Yes, Salatul Khawf. Do you need a demonstration?
You can describe it if you want.
Yeah. As I remember reading somewhere,
yeah,
that it's two rakat.
Two.
I think the Imam just know the first group comes, they pray.
Right.
And the second, then the Imam just sit there.
Yes.
Then they go and the other group come. Then they just pray the second and then.
Yes. So this is, there's more than one manner of praying. This is just one of them.
Mm-hmm.
And basically the idea is everyone gets a chance to pray with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nowadays there is a view amongst the ulama that, perhaps this no longer applies. Why do you think they're saying this? Salatul Khawf. Huh?
The sort of fear.
No.
No,
the bombs are coming from the sky, not the the point of Salatul Khawf was, Let's do a demonstration. Come on. Boys, come on. Two boys, brothers. Farooq and Faisal, come on. So, if you get in trouble at home, you can't pray Salatul Khawf if your dad's angry with you or something like that. Okay. So, alright, let's say that, okay, you stand in front, you're the imam. Okay, you don't, the imam stands in front, come on, in front. Don't follow him, just stay behind, you're the mutabir. Okay, so you're praying Salatul Khawf. Let's say that you're on the final sitting of the first rak'ah. You're sitting down, right? Yeah? Okay, and then alright, you're sitting, go sit. Aram, do you want to join this? Okay, you may as well. may as well do Salatul Khawf. Okay.
After the first
sajda. Yeah, I'm trying. So, alright. So, what are you doing? You just joined it just like that. Okay, now Faisal, he goes back. Get up and move back. Move back. And you pick up your weapons and you're ready for the enemy to come from this side, right? You know, you're just ready looking around for the enemy can just pounce out everywhere. And so you're just ready with your weapons, right? And then, you know, you do your, let's say you get up, we're not going to do the whole thing, all right? You do your second rak'ah, and sit down in your second rak'ah. He's finished his second rak'ah. Yeah, you followed, okay? So you finished it now. Now you get back in, and yeah, you go away and you protect everyone. No, you get up, and that's it. And once he's finished, you pray one more rak'ah by yourself, right? This is one manner of doing it. Right, there's more than one manner of doing it, right? So you already prayed one rak'ah with him, and he's completing his one rak'ah. So basically, yeah, you got one rak'ah and he got one rak'ah, right? So each of you had a chance to pray with the imam, basically, yeah. So that's the basic wisdom behind it, and obviously Salatul Khawf, because you know it's more for the Isha and the and so forth. The Maghrib is basically the same. Right, you know, it's same hukum as you know the traveler's prayer. Yeah, so we shorten the prayer while traveling. We shorten the prayer whilst we're on the battlefield. It's a type of journey anyway. So this is the hukum behind it, inshallah.
This applies only Isha time, is it?
Which one?
Salatul Khawf, Dhuhr and Asr as well.
Dhuhr and Asr, yes, all of the prayers. Dhuhr and Asr, just like traveling, you can join Dhuhr and Asr. You can join Maghrib and Isha, right? So hopefully, inshallah, I pray that we never get the chance to use it, inshallah. Depending on the circumstances, maybe we do. No, maybe it's a good thing.
You can pray just one rak'ah.
Which one?
No.
Well, he's praying one rak'ah with the imam, and he's praying one rak'ah by himself. So yes, technically he is praying one rak'ah. Okay. So we'll move on, inshallah. The next chapter is probably in one of the most favorites of mine as far as the seerah goes. What happened?
Pass the microphone.
Oh, we never... let's hear more from him. He's a future DJ, this guy, I think. Yeah, but they're good, but they don't add, like, emotion. I think he could be, like, a stage actor someday or something.
Yeah.
Okay. You want to keep doing it or you want to pass it on, inshallah?
Maybe start with the chapter.
Okay, just finish. I just want to give everyone an even sort of amount. That's not the real reason. I'm just joking about that. So just read up to wisdom is the lost property of the believer, which is the next page.
The battle of the ditch took place in Shawwal 5 after Hijrah. It was a decisive battle, but it presented to the Muslims great trials that they had not previously experienced. Allah says in the Quran, When they came against you from above you and from below you, and when your eyes swerved and your hearts reached your throats, and you thought thoughts about Allah, there it was that the believers were tried and shaken most mightily. The Jews instigated these hostilities. People from Banu Nadir and Banu Wa'al and the Banu Wa'al went to the Quraysh in Mecca, calling on them to fight the Messenger of Allah. The Quraysh, who had already experienced war with the Prophet, were reluctant to get involved again. However, the Jewish delegation painted such a rosy picture of the outcome that they agreed to cooperate. "We will support you," the Jews promised, "until you are obliterated." That delighted the Quraysh. They were eager to carry out the Jews' ideas. They gathered their forces and prepared for battle. The Jewish delegation then went to the Ghatafan tribes and invited them to join the Quraysh. After the Ghatafan agreed to join in, they went back to the other tribes, presenting them with the same plan backed by the Quraysh. Thus, an alliance was formed between the Quraysh, the Jews, and the Ghatafan against the Muslims. Certain conditions were drawn up. The Quraysh had together 4,000 fighters and the Ghatafan 6,000, making 10,000 in all. This vast army was to be commanded by Abu Sufyan ibn Harb. The Jews agreed to give 1 year's harvest of Khaybar to the Ghatafan to compensate them for their military expenses.
So this is the origin of this particular battle, and it's very different to the previous battles that we've been discussing. Why? Because this is something that's going to be taking place within the city itself, rather than on the battlefield plain, basically. So what is taking place at the moment? The Banu Nadir, they're making efforts to fight against the Muslimin. And in order to do this, they are electing the help of the Ghatafan. You know, pagan Arabs, basically. It's an extremely strange situation. You know, in reality, the Jews, on this case, should be on the side of the Muslimin. You know, in many, many things that they have in common, you know, with the Muslims, in terms of monotheism, you know, prayer, you know, charity, etc., these sorts of things. You know, same prophets, etc. and so forth. They have these things in common. But the hatred of the Muslims is so great that they're willing to use the idolaters in order to fight the Muslims, basically. And this is something strange. You have to think about it. What is going on inside the minds of these people? Yeah? You know, there's a famous saying amongst, you know, writers and orators and things like this, that al-kufr milla wahida. Kufr is one group, is one entity. Yeah? Or it is one religion, right? But in reality, this is, it's a very hollow sort of statement. It's more of a catchphrase rather than something which has deeper meaning in its inside itself. Because in reality, not all of the non-believers are the same. Why? Because, you know, Islam, as we know, they have permitted marriage between Jews and Christians as long as they're women. And of course, when there's conditions, etc. and so forth. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has praised Christians over Jews and idol worshippers. We see a difference. But when it comes to certain actions, you know, you just don't understand. You know, from a technical perspective, we would say that the, you know, Yahud in this case would be much more superior to the idol worshippers, right? And from their perspective, it should be likewise. But we find they're taking them as allies. Subhanallah. Not only that, they're actually basically ransoming them. You know, they're paying them money in order to use them, employ them, utilize them. And it's extremely strange in the sense that they're so, you know, against Islam and the Muslims that they're willing to pay, you know, high amounts of money just to, you know, try and defeat the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, the leader of these particular Yahud at the time was Huyay ibn Akhtab. Huyay ibn Akhtab. He was one of the greatest enemies of Allah, as noted by the writers of the Sirah. What else was important about him? Or significant, I should say. Yeah. He was also the father-in-law of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Safiya was the daughter of Huyay ibn Akhtab, right? And so this is an interesting thing about this man. He was one of the, after Abu Jahl, you know, Abu Jahl was dead, he passed away, he was deceased. This is the Abu Jahl after Abu Jahl, right? This is the man who basically took his spot, right? Whilst Abu Jahl was the Fir'aun of Makkah, Huyay ibn Akhtab was the Fir'aun of Medina, basically. Right? So different kind of, enmity, different kind of threat from these people. So, Brother Farooq, can you read Wisdom is the Lost Property of the Believer?
Wisdom is the lost property of the believer. The Muslims decided to fortify themselves in Medina and defend the city. Their army numbered less than 3,000. Sir Salam al-Farsi suggested that a ditch should be dug around the city for protection. In Persia, Salman said, "When we feared invaders, we would dig a ditch around us to keep them at bay." The Messenger of Allah agreed to his suggestion, and a ditch was dug around the exposed side from where they feared the enemy would attack. The Messenger of Allah planned the work and assigned 40 cubits of digging to each group of 10 Muslims. The length of the ditch was about 5,000 cubits, and its depth varied between 7 and 10 cubits. Its width was at least 9 cubits.
Okay, how big is that? What's a cubit?
Cubit is a forearm.
Yes, very good. Like this, basically. Yeah, yeah. I mean, my arm is bigger than Zikrun's arm. Like,
so let's say it's half a meter.
Yeah, yeah. So it's very narrow. But we can have a rough estimate of what the size was. Yeah. So can we just have a demonstration, just so we can see for ourselves? What? What?
The cubit is this way from elbow.
So I have to show what 40 cubits.
Yeah.
How much? What?
How much do you think that is?
40 cubits. It's 20 meters.
Is it the
yeah.
area that we're covering?
Well, 20 meters.
20 meters. Yeah.
20 meters.
Yeah.
If you say it's half a meter.
So how much is that up there?
And just.
We have got the measurement.
Okay. All right. Okay. So we said cubits were arm spans, and you were not. Right, right, right. Okay.
So there's two cubits. One
Right. Alhamdulillah. Length of the ditch was about 5,000 cubits, and depth varied between 7 and 10 cubits. So depth was, the way he did it, still shows us that it was quite deep. Yeah. If someone fell in, it'd be something that he broke his leg or something like that. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so my point in doing this was you have to understand. The big task. Imagine a situation, they don't have any diggers, they don't have any trucks to do this kind of job. It's just like, men, basically. And they don't have, very complex equipment or tools to do it, right? They're basically doing it with sticks and, pieces of, sticks and swords and things like that, right? They don't have anything like this. So what can we possibly derive from this? What's the lesson out of it, They're very determined, yes. If you want to achieve something, you have to be determined about it, yes?
Believe in Allah,
yes, but that's everything, right? Exactly. How do you think they did it?
It's just 12 meters.
Yeah, how do you think they did it, though?
The person put them in
round the clock.
Exactly, round the clock. There were so many brothers, so many Muslims, so many Sahaba who did this job. So it shows us that, we can achieve, something which is quite remarkable, provided we have, the numbers to do it. Everyone is, on the same page. They're motivated to do it, everything like that. Yeah? So it even shows us as a community we can achieve so much. If we are all on the same page, if we all are willing to put our, money on the table, as they say, money where our mouth is, basically, something like that. So it's an amazing thing. Salman al-Farsi, he was the one who gave Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam this idea. Yeah? Yeah. So Salman al-Farsi, he gave Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam this idea because, as we know, he came from Persia, right? He came from Iran, modern-day Iran, and he knew of this because this was a common tactic in his country. And as for, you know, the Arabian Peninsula, this was something which was not even utilized, not even on the radar. They didn't even know about this. So he brought a new sort of technique or tip or kind of stratagem to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? And, you know, again, this is one of the wisdoms of, having a diverse group of companions, radiallahu anhum. And as we know, the story of Salman is that, you know, he was originally a Zoroastrian. He became a Christian and, learning from one monk, and then he went to another monk who taught him that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would come from Medina. And, you know, he went to, became a slave of the Jews, and, you know, he witnessed Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, and eventually became a Muslim through meeting Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Where are you? Okay, Farooq, can you just complete the next one?
The spirit of equality and mutual support among the Muslims. The Messenger of Allah helped to dig the ditch and encourage the Muslims working alongside him. Although it was bitterly cold and food was short in supply, the work proceeded smoothly. Abu Talha said, "We complained to the Messenger of Allah of hunger, and we showed him the stones that we had tied around our bellies to ease the pain. Then the Messenger of Allah showed us that he had two stones on his belly."
SubhanAllah. That's amazing. Right? They were doing all of this heavy lifting, all of this job, and they were hungry and starving. SubhanAllah. And when Ramadan comes, we're just like, oh. And then we go home and have this big meal. Right? SubhanAllah, that's amazing. And even though Rasulullah is the leader of all of these people, he's ruling Medina, everything like that, he's even more hungrier than them, SubhanAllah. On a lighter note, you know, whenever, you know, my wife says she's cooking food and, it's food's not ready on time or something like that, I just say, I'm gonna tie a rock to my stomach and she gets what I'm trying to say, you know, because she knows that much about this, you know. So,
Abu Hurairah used to do a similar thing.
Yeah. Yeah, basically this was a psychological tactic which was used in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whereby you feel as though your stomach has something. I've never tried it. You know, there's a brother, when I used to study overseas, there was some American brother, he said he tried it just to see what it was like. And he said, well, he was just so excited about it. He says, wallahi, it works. I don't know. I personally haven't done it ever in my life. But look, you know, it's not part of the sunnah or anything like that. This was just, a tradition or a cultural thing which existed in that time. And as far as I'm aware, there's no modern day scholar who encourages, to do something like this.
I don't think it's even a tradition. Because if you think about it, they've got to be awfully hungry to go and do something like that. I mean, really hungry that you have to resort to something like that.
That's right. Well, that's what they felt, felt that sort of desire for hunger, right?
Really?
It may have worked, for all I know, Allahu A'lam. But it was done more for the, psychological satisfaction rather than something which was actually that practical. Okay, can you continue, please?
In spite of all this, they were happy, praising Allah and chanting poems. No one complained or expressed any regrets. Anas, may Allah be pleased with him, said, "The Messenger of Allah went out to the ditch when the Muhajirun and Ansar were in the bitterly cold morning air. They had no slaves to do it for them. Seeing their state of fatigue and hunger, he said, 'O Allah, true life is the life of the next world. So forgive the Ansar and Muhajirun.' In response, they said, 'We are those who have given homage to Muhammad, fight in jihad as long as we have life.' The Muslims came upon a large rock which their picks could not shift. When they complained to the Messenger of Allah, he took up a pick, saying, 'In the name of Allah.'"
Wait, I'll just talk about this. So this is one of the, Farooq just read, it's one of the nasheeds that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum used to recite whilst they were doing work, right? I've got another one here if you want to hear it. This was what they actually said during, you know, Ghazwat al-Ahzab. Do you want me to sing it or just read it? No, I can't sing it. Do we have a singer here?
Try.
You have a singer? Farooq, do you sing? Does he sing?
No.
He looks so disappointed, no. Yes.
One of my friends, he recently gave one nasheed.
Yes.
Qalbi. That's a qalbi.
And then, My heart.
That sort of, he gave me nasheed.
Okay, sounds like a bit of a character. So the nasheed is basically, Wallahi lawla anta mahtadayna, wala tasaddaqna wala sallayna, faanzilan sakinatan alayna, wa thabbitil aqdama in laqayna, innal ula qad bagaw alayna, wa in aradu fitnatan abayna. Abayna is, you know, we would refuse. And when this was uttered, the chorus was, you know, abayna, abayna, abayna. So they would start hitting the rocks at this moment. Like, it was something to get them off the, you know, the struggle of what they were doing. And as we've, you know, sort of stressed previously, it was a huge job, right? So they were working overtime, they were working hard, and they were, you know, singing this nasheed just to get their mind off, you know, that duty, basically, of the hardship of, you know, just going through. They were tired, they were struggling through it. But the interesting point that I'm trying to get to is that even their entertainment, what they were doing just to pass the time, it was in praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? It wasn't, you know, something which was devoid of Islam, devoid of Quran, devoid of ibadah. It was something connected to Islam. You know, and that's the amazing thing as far as I'm concerned. You know, nowadays, when some of us, we like to get our mind off things, you know, to focus on something else, it's, you know, sometimes which has nothing to do, it's just pure frivolousness, you know, something very silly, you know, sometimes. There is no focus. Even, you know, it's amazing, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, even when they used to sleep, some of them, they used to sleep with the intention that the sleep would be able to give them enough strength so that they could get up and then make ibadah. Right? So whilst they're even sleeping, they're getting rewards. Because the sleep is for ibadah, for the purposes of ibadah. And by the way, that's an easy way to get reward. If you go to sleep at night with the intention that, look, I want to wake up properly for Fajr, I want to wake up in the middle of night, pray Qiyamul Layl or my witr in night, you know, you can even get possibly, you know, get reward for your sleeping at night. Subhanallah. So can you continue?
When they complained to the Messenger of Allah about it, he took up a pick and saying, in the name of Allah, his first blow broke off a third of the rock and sent sparks flying. Allah is greater, he said. I have been given the keys of Syria. By Allah, I see its red faces, if Allah wills. He struck at the rock a second time and another third broke off. Allah is greater. I have been given the keys of Persia. And by Allah, I see the white castle of Al-Madain. With his third blow, he invoked the name of Allah and the rest of the rock shattered. Allah is greater, he exclaimed. Allah is greater. I have been given the keys of Yemen. By Allah, I see the gates of Sana'a.
Okay, why do we think that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was saying these things for the Sahaba radiallahu anhu? Yes, we understand this is a karama on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a type of miracle. But what is the wisdom of it taking place in the first place?
Just the encouragement.
Exactly. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they are working extremely hard. And when you're working very hard, you want to have that, you know, impetus of, you know, knowing that whatever efforts you're doing, they're going towards something. Yeah? And when people know that, they begin to work even harder. Right? If people know, you know, that, you know, whatever they're doing, whatever they're acting for, they're not going to succeed, or they might not succeed, they might not fail, you know, whatever, it's very in doubt, very much in doubt. People are not the same. Right? So this is the wisdom of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and most importantly, this is part of the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by allowing this to happen in the first place. And what does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam see? You know, he sees the keys of Syria. Syria at this time, it's so far away. This is only the place where the Arabs used to go for business, right? And we know about the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how simple it was, etc. and so forth. At this point, you know, many of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they were living a life of, you know, simplicity, great simplicity. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in this vision of his, he's even mentioning, I see the red castles, you know. Islam will one day be in a position where it's owning castles, owning great, you know, architecture, that sort of thing, yeah. I have the keys of Persia, and by Allah, I see the white castles of Madain, yeah. So the castle indicates, you know, number one, civilization. And number two, it also indicates, you know, armies. Islam will, you know, one day not only have civilization, it will have strong armies. And this, by the way, actually came true, right? And lastly, he says, I've been given the keys of Yemen. By Allah, I see the gates of Sana'a from here. Subhanallah. So we'll start with, Faisal, are you comfortable with reading? Okay, Bismillah. Prophetic miracles.
A number of miracles were witnessed by the companions at this time. Once when the ground was too hard to dig in part of the ditch, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam called for some water.
Mike, give him a mic to cover.
He was just saying that the brother's got the mic good enough. Like one of my relatives says it, so it's fine. Go ahead. Yeah.
When he poured the water over the hard ground, it became soft like sand. On other occasions, a great blessing would appear when a small amount of food could satisfy a large number of Muslims, or even be sufficient for an entire army of 3,000 workers.
Okay. This was something which actually happened, this last one. As I mentioned previously, there are many miracles of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And, you know, sometimes we make the mistake of telling people, you know, the only miracle of Islam is the Qur'an. You know, this, no doubt the Qur'an is the greatest of miracles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by his hands, by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we saw several miracles. And, you know, a great number of them are recorded in Bukhari and Muslim. You know, for example, on this particular occasion, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was hosted by Jabir radiallahu anhu. He had food in the house of Jabir radiallahu anhu. And Jabir only invited him, yeah? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after he's been invited, he takes with him Abu Bakr and, you know, some of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, two, three of the Sahaba, and they sit. And more appear, and then he keeps telling them, come and come and come, until 3,000 appear. So this Sahabi Jabir, he's giving out food from his utensil, from his bowl. And he realizes, subhanAllah, you know, this food is never running out. There's barakah in this food to the extent where it feeds 3,000 workers, subhanAllah. At first, Jabir is panicking because he doesn't want to tell anyone that, no, you can't have any. But what does he do? He continues. He gives, keeps giving until his bowl, it feeds 3,000. Barakah. Barakah of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Barakah, of course, literally means, lingering. Literally speaking, lingering. In Arabic, we say baraka ba'ir. The camels, they lingered in their den, for example. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave this food a special type of baraka to the extent where it would last for much more than it would naturally last. So we'll go back to Hamza, inshallah. Okay. When they came to you from above, page 102.
When they came to you from above, you entered the city. The Muslims had scarcely finished work on the ditch, and the Quraysh and the Babakan arrived at each camp outside Medina with 10,000 warriors. The Messenger of Allah assembled his 3,000 Muslims, keeping the ditch between them and the enemy. A treaty existed between the Muslims and the Medinan Jewish tribe of Banu Qurayza. Huyay ibn Akhtal, the chief of Banu Nadir, encouraged the Jews to break the treaty. When the Messenger of Allah heard of this, he realized that it was a serious setback and everyone feared the consequences. Some of the hypocrites displayed their hypocrisy openly. The Messenger of Allah even considered making a treaty with the Ghadafan, giving them one-third of Medina's dates in order to make things easier for the Ansar, who always bore the greatest hardships during wars. He rejected that opinion after Sa'id ibn Mu'adh and Sa'id ibn Ubadah advised him to remain firm, upright, and resolute before the enemy and to refuse any compromise. Messenger of Allah, they said, we and these people all used to associate other things with Allah and worship idols. None of us worshipped nor recognized Allah. They would not eat a single date except through hospitality or purchase. Now that Allah has honored us with Islam and guided us to it and made us mighty by you and himself, shall we still give them our property? By Allah, we have no need to, and by Allah, we will not give them anything but the sword until Allah decides between us and them.
Okay. So the Munafiqun, as we've noticed here, they want to cause, you know, peace between the Ghatafan and themselves. Why? Because they're terrified. Why? Because they're going against the wishes of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, against the commandments of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they're trying to barter a peace deal between the Ghatafan and themselves. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh and Sa'd ibn Ubadah, you know, they say something very interesting. You know, even Rasulullah, he was at this stage where he's wondering, because we know the nature of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is he does not want to create disunity amongst the ranks of the Muslimin. So he is just for a moment considering, what if I, you know, allow this to happen? What if I make this my my way of doing things to solve this problem? So what does he have? He has two great companions who encourage him not to back down. Yeah? In the lifetime of Ali radiallahu an, you know, when he became the Khalifa, there was one of his subjects who came to him and said, you know, why are you letting all of these problems take place? You know, in the life of Ali radiallahu an, we had different problems occurring, such as the Khawarij, appearance of the Khawarij, the Shia, they appeared during this time as well. You know, Uthman's assassinators had not yet been discovered. They didn't know who it was. And they had not been punished on that particular occasion just yet. And so he was asked, you know, why are these things happening in your rule? You know, you're such a terrible ruler, right? Yeah. And he says, you know, the reason why this is happening is because, you know, I have followers like you, and the people of the past, they had greater followers. And this can be said in the example of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the sense that his companions were great people. Yeah? They were people who had principles, they had confidence. You know, in one specific ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says regarding companions, وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْ فَضُّ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. If you were harsh or hard-hearted, these people would have run away from you, meaning the companions, radiallahu anhum. Yeah, in another ayah, and this is the point that you need to notice, another ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the companions of Fir'aun. And he says, فَاسْتَخَفَّ قَوْمَهُ فَأَطَاءَهُ. The people of Fir'aun drilled fear into their hearts, and because of this, they respected him. Right? Opposite of the companions. So the people of Fir'aun, they had very, you know, weak hearts, weak motivation. They were easily misled. And as for the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they had self-confidence. Yeah? They have, you know, this strong personalities, let's say. And we can, you know, actually literally see this here in the case of Sa'd ibn Mu'adh and Sa'd ibn Ubadah. And they say to these Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam that, you know, when we were living in Jahiliyyah, when we weren't Muslims, we used to not give anything of our property, anything of our dates to anyone else, these people, the Ghatafan, right? And now that we're becoming Muslims, we're doing that? That's even worse. You know, we should be withholding it from them. Right? Subhanallah. You know, this is the, there's a famous saying in Arabic, الرجال يخرجون من المحن. You know, men, they come out of great trials. Yeah? And we can see this, these difficult situations that the Prophet ﷺ, they have the capability of breaking a person or making a person. In this case, we see the courage, we see the stance of these two great and noble companions, radiallahu anhum. Yeah? So let's continue to the Quraysh cavalry, inshallah.
Quraysh cavalry. The Messenger of Allah and the Muslims remained besieged by their enemies, but no fighting took place. However, some of the mounted Quraysh galloped their horses up to the edge of the ditch. When they saw the ditch, they said, "By Allah, this is a device which the Arabs have never used." Then, having found the narrowest path, they put their horses under the ground over the ditch and the among them was the famous horseman Amr ibn Abd al-Wud, who was said to be the equal of 1,000 horsemen. He stopped and asked, "Who will face me?" Ali ibn Abi Talib sprang forward and said, "Amr, you swore by Allah that if the man of the Quraysh offered you two alternatives, you would accept one of them." "Yes, I did. I call you to Allah and to His Messenger and to Islam." Ali said, "I have no need of that. Then I call on you to encounter me." "Nephew," said Amr to Ali, "by Allah, I do not want to kill you. But by Allah," Ali replied, "I want to kill you." Amr was so furious that he leapt from his horse, hamstrung it, and slapped his face. Then he advanced on Ali, who fought back. They circled one another, thrusting and parrying. Ali, may Allah be pleased with him, eventually beheaded Amr with a sweeping blow of his sword. The other horsemen rapidly retreated back across the ditch.
Right. So, okay. So the Arabs, when they saw this for the very first time, they were amazed by it because they never saw it before. But in order to get past it, they found the narrowest area they could find. Meaning, although they got through, somehow it took some time. But, you know, this was something negative, but it had a positive as well. Right? So, basically, the enemies would come from the narrowest area, and when they did, it would mean all of the enemies would come through this direction as well. Yeah? So, okay, fine, they can get through, but we know which way they can all get through. Right? And so, you know, this famous hero of pre-Islamic Arabia, Amr ibn Abd al-Wud, he, in his poetry, had made a statement that, you know, since the Quraysh were so special, he would listen to any two options that were offered by a Qurayshi, a person from Quraysh. So Ali radiallahu an, in the heat of the battle, and we have to understand this is in the thick of the battle, when, you know, all the, you know, hardships of the battle are taking place. This is not regular dawah. Keeping that in mind. In the heat of the battle and the thick of the battle, Ali radiallahu anhu, he offers him the ultimatum. You can become a Muslim now or you fight me. Yeah? And Amr, he was someone who was highly respected in his time. He was an elder. He was a poet. He was someone well known, a kind of hero, a kind of batal, right? A warrior, basically. And he's insulted, basically, why? Because he's being countered by someone who is far younger than he is. Yeah, this is part of the jahiliyyah of the Arabs at this specific time. You know, they're not willing to face those people they don't feel themselves equal to, right? And he says, so Ali radiallahu anhu, he gets him really annoyed to the extent where he's saying, "Okay, fine, you don't want to kill me, I'm going to kill you," right? So Amr, he leaps from his horse, right? He slaps the face of the horse. Yeah? What must that have been like? Just like that, right? Why do you think he did that?
Like to
No, not that.
Get the attention of
exactly. What specifically? How?
That the horse better follow his instructions.
No, not that. It was for Ali, right? Intimidation. Yeah, because the horse is making this crazy sound and things like that. You know, the Arabs, this is how they did things. Like if they wanted to make a public announcement, this was all part of Jahiliyyah, by the way. If they wanted to make a public announcement, what they used to do is stand in a very public place and just tear their clothes. Yeah? Yeah? And just tear the clothes and scream and yell and things like that. And they would get attention. This was part of the Jahiliyyah of that time. And Alhamdulillah, one of the things Islam came to stop was this very behavior. So Alhamdulillah for that. You know, otherwise we'd be slapping our cars, I guess. I don't know. So he leapt and so then he advanced on Ali, who fought back radiallahu an. They circled one another, thrusting and parrying. Ali radiallahu an eventually beheaded Amr with a sweeping blow of his sword. At the very least, what we can derive from this is that it is permissible to, you know, behead when there is a situation of warfare taking place, right? Again, this does not prove, you know, this is for you, this does not necessarily prove that is permissible to, you know, behead hostages, for example, right? Or something of that nature. And, you know, obviously, you know, someone requested that we talk about something which has to do with what we see in the news and that sort of thing. So this is just a small point. At the very least, it does not prove that we can, you know, apply this to hostages, you know. Rather, what Islam teaches us is to, you know, give good treatment to hostages, etc. and so forth. And we saw this exactly during the Battle of Badr and how, you know, the hostages were treated. Yes, the Prophet ﷺ in this particular circumstance, he was reprimanded for taking hostages, but he was not reprimanded for how he treated the hostages, right? So there's a difference that needs to be understood in this case. Faisal, not Faisal, Farooq, your turn.
Before the bell was strike, Aisha al-Mu'minin said that she was with the Muslim woman in the Prophet of Allah. When Sa'd ibn Mu'adh passed by wearing armor so short that his forearm was exposed, he was chanting some verses and his mother called, "Catch up, my son, by Allah, you are late." Aisha continued, "I said to her, Sa'd, I wish Sa'd's armor was longer than that." What Aisha feared took place. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was hit by an arrow which severed a vein, causing excessive bleeding. He died as a martyr in the subsequent battle with the Banu Qurayza.
Qurayza, yep. Continue, please.
To Allah belong the armies of the heavens and the earth. The enemies laid siege to the Muslims for about a month. They invaded all the surrounding areas, creating great hardship. The hypocrites showed their true colors. Some even asked the Messenger of Allah if they could go into Medina because they had left their houses unlocked. In reality, they only wanted to flee from the battlefront. While Allah's Messenger, Messenger of Allah and his companions kept a close watch on the enemy besieging them, Nu'aym ibn Mas'ud from Ghatafan came up to him to say, "Messenger of Allah, I have become a Muslim, but my people do not know that. Tell me what you want me to do, and I will do whatever you wish." The Messenger of Allah replied, "You are the only Muslim there, so stay among your enemies and try to help us in whatever way you can. War is the clever device." Nu'aym ibn Mas'ud then went to Banu Qurayza and aroused their doubts in their minds about the position. He mentioned their alliance with the Quraysh and Ghatafan, who were distant tribes, and their antagonism towards the Muhajirun and Ansar, who were their close neighbors. He suggested that they should not fight among the sides of Quraysh and Ghatafan until they had taken some leaders as hostages for security. They answered, "You have given us good advice." When he went to talk to Quraysh, he told them that the Jews were regretting what they had done and would be asking for some of their leaders to be held hostage as security, that the treaty would not be broken. He also said that when they had handed over them to the Prophet and his companions, they will strike off their heads. He told the Qatafan the same story as he had told the Quraysh. The seeds of distrust that he planted in their minds, but put the two groups on their guard and made them angry with the Jews. A split developed between their allies as a result, each of them feared the others. When Abu Sufyan and the leaders of Qatafan were ready to fight in a decisive battle with the Muslims, the Jews put it off, demanding hostages from both sides first. The Quraysh and the Qatafan were convinced that Nu'aym ibn Mas'ud had told them the truth, so they refused to grant the Jews' request. The Jews were also convinced that he had told them the truth. Thus their distrust of each other broke their unity and they split up. Allah supported the Messenger of Allah by causing a hurricane to blow during the cold wintry nights. It blew down the enemy's tents and overturned the cooking pots. The men were disheartened. Abu Sufyan got up and said, "Company of the Quraysh."
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. لا إله إلا الله. اللهم رب هذه الدعوة التامة والصلاة القائمة أتي محمد الوسيلة والفضيلة وبعثه مقاما محمودا الذي وعدته إنك لا تخلف الميعاد. Go on.
Company of the Quraysh, by Allah, we are not in a permanent camp. The horses and camels are dying. The brother Quraysh has broken their promise to us and we have heard things about which we dislike. We have suffered from the harshness of the wind, as you can see, and we are left without a pot or a fire. Not even a tent is standing up. Leave now, for I am going. Abu Sufyan went to his camel, which was hobbled, and mounted it. He beat it, but it did not unhobble until it was standing. When the Qatafan heard that the Quraysh had departed, they also left. The Messenger of Allah was standing in prayer when his spy, Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman, informed him of what had taken place. In the morning, the Messenger of Allah left the ditch and returned to Medina. All the Muslims followed him, laying down their weapons. Allah Almighty spoke to the truth. O you who believe, remember Allah's blessing on you when hosts came against you, and we loosed against a wind, and the hosts you did not see. Allah sees what you do, and Allah sent back those that were unbelievers in their rage, and they attained no good. Allah spared the believers of fighting. Surely Allah is strong, mighty. The hardships of war were over and the Quraysh never again returned to fight the Muslims. The Messenger of Allah said, "The Quraysh will never raid you after this year, rather you will raid them." 7 Muslims were martyred on the day of the Hijr, while 4 unbelievers were killed by the Muslims.
Okay, Jazakallahu Khair. We'll leave it here, inshallah, and we'll talk about this particular part in the next session that we have together, inshallah. So, Jazakallahu Khair for listening. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakallahu Khair.